word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks demand wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and the folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling. Brothers, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. And amen. We have before you a passage that lays before us two religions. There are, as we have told you previously, but two religions in the world. There is the true religion, the religion of God, and there is the religion of man, the religion of the world. And every religion that you can contemplate that is in existence will fall into one of these two categories. And these religions are going to have two narratives. The religion of God is going to have the narrative of the cross, which lays forth the path of redemption that the Lord has given to man, a redemption that is given based upon the merit and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And the narrative of man's religion, which is one of man's merit, what man has done to make himself right. Man who has just made some poor choices, has been maybe associated with the wrong people and needs just the right guidance, needs just the right tools. Two philosophies between these two religions, one which flows from the wisdom of God, which is true wisdom, the other which is the wisdom of man, and then two assurances, God's righteousness and man's righteousness, where it is the two religions will trust. And so we're going to break this up into three points that I believe we see within this passage: the word, the wisdom, and the called. The word, the wisdom, and the called. The word, which emphasizes these two narratives, the cross and man's merit. The wisdom, which has two philosophies, the wisdom of God and the wisdom of this world. And thirdly, the called, which has two assurances. One who is trusting in their own merits and their own efforts, and the other who is trusting in the merits of Christ. So first we see the word of the cross. Here in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians 18 and 19, it says this, it says, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. See, we have a contrast here that Paul is laying at the beginning of this passage. This human wisdom in contrast to divine wisdom. This foolishness of men in contrast with true wisdom, the foolishness of men, which they believe is true wisdom, and the wisdom of God, which man thinks of as foolishness. There's a declaration that is here. Paul is declaring that this word of the cross, this gospel message that goes forth, that is proclaimed by believers, this gospel message whereby man can be saved, is folly to those that are perishing. It is something that they find to be foolish. It is something that is not consistent with the narrative that they are believing in. The cross, the message of the cross, the word of the cross, is not something that is attractive to natural man. It is not attractive to natural man because natural man has a mind set upon the flesh. In his very nature, he cannot discern the things of God. He cannot understand the things of God. He will not accept the things of God. Paul speaks of this in Romans 8, beginning in verse 6. He says, "For the mind set on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit itself to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." And that is the evidence that is put forth there. See, one of the reasons that the Lord uses the cross as a means of salvation is so that there is no question at all who is doing the saving. See, the cross points to God as the one who is just and the one who is the justifier of mankind. He is just because he does not allow sin just to go by unpunished. He does not just turn the other direction and allow it to pass by. He is a just God. He is a just judge. If we had a judge sitting on a bench and just allowed a criminal to go on without having the crime dealt with, we would put such a person off of the bench. And the Lord is a greater judge than any judge that we have upon this earth. But he's also the justifier. He's the justifier of men. He's just and the justifier. He saves men, and he saves men through his work, through this message of the cross, through the work of the Word and the Spirit of God, and does not save men by men working and saving themselves. This is his point. This is the Word of the cross. And Paul uses a famous passage in the Old Testament to make this point, to point to this word that the Lord is putting forward that emphasizes the work that the Lord is doing and allows man not to take any credit for himself. We see this in the passage that he is quoting coming from Isaiah 29, beginning in verse 13, and this is regarding the defeat of Sennacherib. And Sennacherib, I will confess to you, is one of my favorite biblical words. He was the king of Assyria, and he sought to go forward and destroy the people of Judah. And I'll read you the short passage. It says there in Isaiah 29, verses 13 and 14, "And the Lord said, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and the fear is of me is a commandment taught by men. Therefore, behold, I will again do wondrous things with the people, and wonder upon wonder, and the wisdom of their wise shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning shall be hidden." And Paul here is referring to this time where this Assyrian king of Sennacherib has surrounded Judah, and he was going forward to take over the people of Judah. He was speaking very negatively about the people of God. He was cursing the name of Yahweh, and they looked as though they had absolutely no hope whatsoever because the greatest army in the world was surrounding this people, and this people who was not of great means. And Hezekiah was praying to the Lord, and from a prophet it was brought to Hezekiah that the people of Judah would be saved, that the Lord would intervene on behalf of this people. And he told them that they would be saved, but the salvation would not come from the people of Judah. It would not come from the wise men of Judah scheming. It would not come about because the people of Judah were gathering together various devices they had, because they were scheming in their warfare, and they were seeking ways to defeat Sennacherib. They were without hope, but the Lord sent an angel and defeated the army of Sennacherib. 180,000 of his soldiers were defeated that night. They fell in one night, and it was because of what the Lord had done, not because of anything that Hezekiah had done, not because of anything that the people had done, but rather because the Lord, in his mercy, had done this for them and had done this in a way whereby no one could take credit for it. And in fact, Hezekiah became prideful shortly after this, and he began to get puffed up and think of the great accomplishments that he had, how he forgot how he was cowering in the corners in Judah and concerned over the army that was breathing down their neck outside of their doors. And the Lord began to judge him for this, and he repented of this. And he was a great king, but he was a king that demonstrated that it was the Lord is the one who did the saving at this time. This is the picture that Paul is painting here. This is the word of the cross. This is the preaching of the cross of Jesus Christ. This is, sometimes the word is translated the preaching of the cross. And that's not the best way to communicate this. It literally is the word of the cross. It's not about the actual proclaiming, the person saying it. The keruso would be the Greek word there, like a herald standing in a city center, declaring a king that is ruling over them. But rather, this is the message. The Greek word here is logos. This is the word of the cross. It is the message of the cross whereby people are being saved by the power of God. That message, the message of the cross. This message of a cross is not something that we understand the ways in which it was so contrary to the cultures of its day. When this was going forth, when Paul was writing this to the Corinthians, there's ways in which the message of the cross is controversial with the people in our culture, but it's distinct in the ways in which it was controversial for the people in this time. Crosses are something that are ubiquitous in our culture. They're ubiquitous in Western culture as a whole. They may offend some people, but they would not have offended people in the ways in which they offended people in the Roman Empire. Crucifixion is just not something that you would have discussed in civilized company. It was a profane term. It is not something that you just would have thrown out in the middle of a conversation. This was a punishment that was left for those that were an absolute abomination of the Roman Empire. And it was so offensive to them that they would not even say the word at times. In fact, I'm preaching right now with a cross behind me. There is one hanging upon the wall. It's not something that is striking to you at all. It's something that you are accustomed to. But I want you to look at it from another perspective. Suppose there was a picture behind me of a concentration camp from Auschwitz. How difficult would it be for you to concentrate during the worship service? And I think this is probably the closest that we get in Western culture, either the African slave trade or what happened in the Third Reich in the concentration camps would be the closest that I can imagine to how the Romans and the people during the first century would have viewed crucifixion. It was something that was the absolute standard of detestation, something so reviled and abhorrence. A topic which was at enmity with the very society to which you were trying to reach. It is that which the Lord chose to reach the people within that society. It is through that that he sought to use it as a means of salvation, this word of the cross. Paul is correcting the Corinthians. See, the Corinthians here are believing lies. They are believing the narrative of the world. They are believing in the narrative of human merit. And Paul's correcting them here. We have the same temptation in modern Christianity. We have a desire and we are tempted to make things more palatable for the society. And so what are the things that we change about Christianity? There's going to be a de-emphasis upon sin. There's going to be a de-emphasis upon the cross and what happened upon the cross and the transaction that occurred upon the cross. Christ taking upon himself our sin and us taking upon us the righteousness of God. That is the great transaction that occurred. And what happens is that people begin to trust in worldly wisdom as opposed to the wisdom of God. This temptation exists because the message of the cross is not something that is palatable to the taste buds of natural man. Carnal man does not desire this kind of religion. The cross is something, dear friends, that is way too God-centered. To the Corinthians, de-emphasizing this, and the Corinthians beginning to emphasize various philosophies and aspects of their society, they were de-emphasizing the very means that the Lord had given for the salvation of people. Yes, the cross was offensive. It was offensive to those within the first century. And the Lord chose the cross as a means of salvation because it demonstrated the power of God. See, just as Sennacherib's soldiers had fallen and no one could take credit for it other than the Lord, no one could say it was because of my great ideas. It was because of what I had contributed that led to the defeat of the Assyrian king and his soldiers. The same is true with the power of the cross. It demonstrates the power of God, the work of God, and the life of a carnal man, converting them, redeeming them, and bringing them to be in a state of living spiritually instead of being in a state of spiritual death. To the Lord is the one the glory is given. No one can take credit for it. And that is the word of the cross. Secondly, we see the wisdom of God in contrast to the wisdom of the world. We see that in 1 Corinthians 1 in verses 20 through 25. Paul asks the question. He says, where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews, and a folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. This passage gives a contrast here between human wisdom, which stands in opposition to godly wisdom. We talked last sermon about the divisions that existed within this church in regards to personalities, in regards to preferences, in regards to people who had even been influential in their lives. And we saw them begin to divide themselves up, some saying, well, I'm with Paul, others saying, I'm with Apollos, other, I'm with Peter. And the last group was, well, I'm with Christ. And he's dealing with his divisions, that they were not to have divisions amongst them. And these divisions that were occurring were on account of worldly wisdom that was coming into play. Some going with Paul, saying, well, he's the one that founded the church. Others may be Apollos. Well, he is the eloquent speaker. And the third being Peter. Perhaps others that were more given to following the ceremonial law and saw that he followed aspects of it and desired to, you know, join themselves up with him. But these are divisions which should not exist. And in each of these instances, you have people being man-centered, not being God-centered. See, it is creating a rationale here for worshiping and serving the creature rather than the creator, and not looking at what the Lord is doing through the gospel. And that is the contrast there. Worldly wisdom is always going to lead you down the pathway of creature worship, a worship of the creation. And it is godly wisdom that is going to lead you toward God-centered worship. It's the contrast, man-centered versus God-centered. Calvin says this regarding this passage. He says, "This," he says, "God has utterly made foolish. That is, he has convicted it of folly. This you may understand to be affected in two ways. For whatever man knows and understands is mere vanity if it is not grounded in true wisdom. And it is in no degree better fitted for the apprehension of spiritual doctrine than the eye of a blind man is for discriminating various colors." And we as Christians have got to be on guard that we are gospel-centered. We have got to be on guard that we do not allow influences in our culture, influences in our past to be that which becomes our overarching worldview. We must stay God-centered in what we are doing. I want to give you an illustration, which was something that I walked through in my own life. Janice and I, early on, were convinced that we were to be missionaries, and we were certain that we were going to Central Europe, and we were going to work in that capacity. We had this all planned out. The Lord had other plans, and he demonstrated those to us by a hurricane that came about and changed all of our plans going forward. But we had it planned out in such a way that when we had kids, we were even going to put them off in a boarding school where they would stay for the school year, and we would be able to, you know, focus more upon ministry. And my, have our views on family discipleship changed since that time. But we were going forward with this particular missions agency, and they gave us some forms to fill out, and we began to fill those out, and it was basically you had to write down a whole bunch of sins that you ever committed in your life, and we began to do that, and my list was long, and Janice's list was really short, and it's true. And I was certain that I was going to be disqualified for activities I had done in high school and early college years. And I met with the gentleman, and he said, "No, you were a normal Southern Baptist young man in the youth group." My, how that was enlightening to me at that time. But they became concerned with Janice as they looked through her history and saw that there were ways in which she had been hurt by people in her childhood, that she had experienced stress in her childhood because of decisions her parents had chosen and things that had happened. And they became very worried, and they said, "We need for you to go and to meet with a counselor. And once you meet with a counselor and they give a seal of approval, we'll go ahead and put you forward before the board, and they will consider you fully." So we said, "Okay, that sounds reasonable. That sounds something we should do." And we went and met with a counselor, and this was a board-certified secular counselor that said she was a Christian. And we would begin every session with a prayer, and we would end with a prayer, and that is the only religion that we ever saw in any of these sessions. And we went through about 7 of these sessions, and I was becoming concerned because I was spending $100 to $125 every time I went through one of these sessions. And about the 7th session, I became concerned, and I said, "You know, I don't really understand what we're doing." She said, "Well, I have a lot of concerns about you, your family, and your marriage." And I said, "Okay. Well, let's talk about those. What are they?" Well, she said, "Well, my main concern here is that you don't have any problems in your marriage." I said, "Okay. That's an interesting perspective. Please, please do tell. We're continuing to meet because you're not seeing any problems in your marriage." And she said, "Well, look, I see these struggles that Janice had early on and the ways that they should have been affecting her in her life, and they should be causing you great disruption within your marriage, and they're just not evident here." So she began to ask Janice about it. I said, "Well, let's talk about these." So I began to take leadership in this session and said, "Let's talk about these, Janice. So this happened. And so what is your response?" And she's like, "Well, I forgave the person." And the counselor laughed. She's like, yeah. You can't just say that. "Oh, well, what do you mean?" Janice says, I was forgiven of great sin. How is it that I won't forgive someone else?" She could not fathom this, and it caused problems, and she found no problems in our marriage. And in, you know, God's providence, we did not end up going with that particular group. But this counselor, though she may have been a Christian, was not operating with godly wisdom. Dear friends, if you are someone who is struggling with guilt, If you are someone who has been wronged, who has been hurt, the message of the cross is the solution. This is the wisdom of God. See, not you working it out through your own means. And I'm in no way dismissing counseling as a whole, but our counseling needs to be biblical counseling. It needs to be pointing people to the cross, and the cross, which is the solution for all of our sin and the sin of others. The cross, which tells us that the Lord has demonstrated through what Christ did upon the cross, that he will make all things right. That there will be a great reconciliation that occurs. And it is not up to us to bring all of that about even here. And this is a message that we need to hear in our lives individually, and a message that we need to hear in our culture, culturally. And this preaching of the cross, this message to which all of us should be going to and trusting in these areas of our lives, and the ways in which we have sinned and the ways in which others have sinned against us, is a stumbling block, Paul says. It was a stumbling block here to the Jews. It was also a stumbling block to the Greeks. So when he says Greeks, he means the Gentiles as a whole. So basically he's saying the message of a cross is a problem for everyone. And to the Jews, it was offensive. It was offensive because this message of salvation is a message of someone who was cursed by God. Someone who was hung on a tree is considered cursed by God in the Old Testament. We see that in Deuteronomy 21, beginning in verse 22. And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, he is put to death. And you hang him on a tree. His body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. For a hangman is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. And Christ is one who was cursed for us. He took this curse upon himself, whereby we could be free from that curse. And Paul pulls this exact point out in Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 12. He says, but the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. And that is the abhorrence there for the Jews to see this. And of course, the own self-righteousness of man. Man who likes to look to himself as his hope. Man who likes to look to himself as the means of his worth, the means of his salvation. Sure, he'll give a nod to God, but he likes to bring about his own efforts to that. Not so in the cross. Not so in the cross. There's nothing that we can add to the infinite righteousness of Jesus Christ. What can you add to infinity? Absolutely. Nothing. So it was an offense to the Jews that desired signs, and they would get a sign, and they would write it off and desire another sign, and they really wanted to control Jesus. They really wanted to have God, but have him on their own terms. They wanted an idol. That's why people make idols. They might make idols so that they can control God. They is something like a genie in a bottle where I'm going to do this, and then God is going to respond in this way. That is not the biblical God. So it was something that was despised by the Jews, also despised by the Greeks. Philosophically, it was difficult for them to fathom this idea. How is it that God could become a man? This is despised by them. They thought of the very idea of God becoming a man, the God clothing himself in flesh, was something that was considered ridiculous. They called Paul a babbler for discussing these truths, discussing the idea of a resurrection. See, the Greeks viewed the world as something that is bad. And yes, there is much that is bad in the world because of sin. But when the Lord made the world, he said, this is good. It was good. He declared that it was good. It wasn't something that came about through some cosmic accident and God is trying to somehow deal with this, but then stay far off. He made what he made, and he made what he made to be good. Here's one Greek author named Celsus. He says, God is good and beautiful and happy. And if that which is most beautiful and best, if then he descend to man, it involves a change in him. and to change from good to bad, from beautiful to ugly, from happiness to unhappiness, from what is best to what is worst. And God would never accept such a change. And that was a difficult idea for them, which is why they had trouble with the idea of the resurrection. Why would anyone want to be resurrected? The whole goal of the Greek was to escape from this world, to be ethereal, to be separate from the flesh. See, but that is exactly what the Lord is doing in the gospel. He is remaking the person. The person is being born again, and he will resurrect even their body upon that last day. And although, mark this, friends, although this was an anathema to the Jew, although this was an anathema to the Greek, it is the only means of salvation for either the Jew or the Greek. And Paul makes that point. It is the means whereby the Lord has chosen to save his people. So all people find this to be something that is offensive, but all people can only be saved through this message, which is offensive to them. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 1, beginning in verse 24. But to those who were called both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. This is the means whereby God has chosen to save people, because through this means it is God that gets the glory. It is through the work of Christ whereby people are saved, and not through the efforts of men, not through the work of men, not through the schemes of men. We see this other passage that is quoted here, and he's quoting a passage where he says, "Where are your wise men?" And he's quoting the destruction of Egypt. And that comes from Isaiah 19, beginning in verse 12. And he asked them this question. He said, "Where are your wise men? Let them tell you that they might know what the Lord of hosts has purposed against Egypt. The princes of Zoan have become fools. The princes of Memphis are deluded. Those who are the cornerstones of her tribes have made Egypt stagger. The Lord has mingled within her spirit a confusion, and they will make Egypt stagger in all its deeds, as a drunken man staggers in his vomit, and there will be nothing for Egypt that no head or tail, palm branch or reed may do." And here the Lord is contrasting the wisdom of Egypt, this wisdom of Egypt that was standing in opposition to the Lord, the gods of Egypt that stood in opposition to the Lord. And he is asking them this question, where is your wise man? Where has all of your worldly wisdom gotten you? How has it solved your problem in being in opposition to the Lord? This is the emphasis that is here. The wisdom that is true wisdom, the only true wisdom, is the wisdom that comes from God. And that wisdom is wisdom that will be God-centered. And this is going to be gospel-centered. This gospel that should be something that influences you throughout your Christian walk. Not just something here at the beginning and then you move on, but rather something that is influential throughout your Christian life. James says this in James 3, beginning in verse 17. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. This is the true wisdom that is from above. And this is the ways in which you will see it influence the life of those that are called by God in Christ Jesus. Worldly wisdom will only get you so far. And if you remember the writer of Ecclesiastes, he speaks of the man who is wise, and he looks to the man who is a fool, and he recognizes that they both die. That the seeking of wisdom apart from a knowledge of God is void. It is empty. The seeking of worldly wisdom, the seeking of wisdom apart from God, is to divorce the wisdom from the one to whom it actually points. If there is truth, it's truth from God. And when you remove God from it, you remove the one to whom all true wisdom points. So we've seen this word of the cross, the great offense that it was, and how the word of the cross stands as an offense to the narrative of man who sees himself as one who is naturally good, one who maybe needs just a little education, needs rather some finances in some way to help him. And the word of the cross, which says there is no hope for you apart from Christ Jesus. You are in such a detestable state that apart from the work of God, you have absolutely no hope, which is the example that Paul is using with Judah, where they were surrounded by the Assyrian king. And apart from a work of the Lord, apart from an angel coming down and removing the effects of this army, they would have been destroyed. And secondly, we see the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God, which stands in contrast to the wisdom of the world. And the wisdom of the world, which is man-centered and man-focused and looks to man as the solution. But that wisdom, which is God-centered, has God as the center and looks to God as the solution to man's problem. And thirdly, we see the called. We see the word, the wisdom, and thirdly, we see the called. Those who are called in Christ Jesus. And we see that in 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 30. He says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And being of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." I think Paul's demonstrating here that he is not familiar with the book by Carnegie, How to Make Friends and Influence People. I mean, he's telling them like it is he not? He's telling them, well, not many of you are wise. Not many of you are strong. Not many of you had great influence on your society. Now, he doesn't say not any of you. There were certainly some that had those characteristics, but they weren't Christians because they had those characteristics. He doesn't look at the greatness here in the individual. The greatness comes from God. What is it that gives you your significance as a Christian? It's not you. It's not your wisdom. It's not your abilities. It's not your accomplishments. It is the work of Christ Jesus. And this is an area of great struggle for the church in our society. Great, great struggle. We long for famous people to become Christians. I desire for all people to become Christians. But we have an idol which desires famous people to become Christians. And I believe that we have this mistaken idea that it's going to in some way legitimize Christianity in a culture that despises it. That's not how the Lord works, is it? Is that how the pattern that we've seen? Is that the pattern that we saw when Christ chose his disciples? That's certainly not the pattern that Paul is pointing out here to the Corinthian church and reminding them of who they are. Don't think much of yourself. Don't forget where you came from. Because the Lord, when he calls people, does not call people because of their greatness. He calls people because of the greatness of God. Oh, we pine after those of the world that would just give any kind of a nod toward Christianity, where you have someone that scores a touchdown and says, well, thank God, and they're now being pushed up as, see, this is a great Christian role model that is here. I think we've seen this recently with the pop star Justin Bieber, who has made a profession of faith in Christ, and I do hope and I do trust that that is a true profession, and he is one who has been regenerated, and he is one who has been saved. But the ways in which I've seen Christians pining after this man and propping him up and looking at him as he is some kind of a sage whereby we are going to glean something from this, and it's not just Justin Bieber. It's Justin Bieber's mom. I went out to check my mail one day, and I saw a Christian conference that was coming to the city of Houston, and one of the speakers was Justin Bieber's mom, and that's what it said. It didn't speak of a book that she wrote. It didn't speak of, you know, some accolades that she had. She was the mom of a famous pop star. We've not seen that as well with Tim Tebow's mom. Another time I was checking my mail. Tim Tebow's mom was speaking at a homeschool conference. And I think we've particularly seen this with the athlete Tim Tebow, where there's been a desire like, oh, if only he could make it, if only we can get this guy into some kind of a professional position. And I appreciate the Christian witness that he has given in some ways, the ways in which he has spoken the gospel and the ways in which he has sought to live a holy life. But our hope is not that any of these people make it into a position whereby it's going to legitimize us before the culture. See, what legitimizes us as a religion in Christianity is not the opinion of the culture. We're not any better off because the culture is thinking higher of us or lesser of us. And in fact, sometimes when the culture is thinking higher of us, it leads us into other areas of sin. But it is rather God's opinion of us. It is what the Lord thinks about us that is that which is most important. And we need to remember this. We need to be cautious and not be swayed by those in society that may be changed. And praise God for people that do. Praise God for people of influence that sit in their seats politically and make these changes. But that is not our hope. Paul writes this in Philippians, beginning in chapter 1 and verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is the clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation that is from God. That is a reminder there of this eschatological hope that we have. Those that are not in Christ, those who are at enmity with God, are going to be averse to the truth. They're not going to desire to take this in. And this is something that we must remember. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom. That's where Paul ends this. It's not about us. It's not about anything that we have that we can boast about. Which of us can say, I became a Christian because I figured it out better than someone else? Which of us can say, I am a Christian because I am holier than these other people out here? None of us. What pride. Even someone who disagrees with the doctrines of grace, even someone who is a full-blown Arminian, is not going to speak in such a prideful way. And it's ironic when you have an Arminian praying for their friend, and they're not praying that their friend will exhibit his free will. They're praying that the Lord would save their friend, which is how we should be praying. Paul quotes Jeremiah 9, beginning in verse 23. He says, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. None of us can look to ourselves as our hope in salvation. It wasn't because we were wise. It wasn't because we were more sophisticated. It wasn't because we were more able. This message of the cross turns the world system upon its head. It is upside down. The world system says the one who is more educated, the one who is more powerful, the one who has more white might, the one who has more wisdom, it is the opposite in Christ. None of that is what matters. The question is, where do you stand with Christ? Where do you stand? Which narrative, dear friend, are you trusting in? Are you trusting in the narrative of man? The narrative of man that says that man merely needs a little assistance? Or are you trusting in the narrative of Scripture that says man is fallen, man is helpless, man is dead, man is like Lazarus, he is decayed, he is in the tomb, he stinketh, as the King James tells us? Do you trust in the wisdom of God? Do you trust in the wisdom of this world? Is the philosophy that you trust in, is it one of American pragmatism? Is it one that is emphasizing and focusing upon man and what he can accomplish? I tell you, something that you will experience in ministry is times where you absolutely have to trust in God. There are so many times where I have been in a situation and I say, there is nothing I can do here. I have given my all. I have thought through this as much as I can, but the Lord is going to have to intervene. The Lord is going to have to work in this particular area. And you see that when you're counseling people, when you're working with people. There really is not something secret that you tell people that just causes people to change. The Lord has got to work in their lives. And it is in these times that you really see where it is that you are trusting. Trust in the Lord. May our hope be in the Lord. May we be those that boast in our trusting in the Lord, not in the areas in which the Lord has gifted us. Which thirdly is the called, which is all of us. None of us here can look to ourselves as the reason whereby we are saved. None of us can look to ourselves and say, you know, I was good enough, and that was what led the Lord to show kindness upon me. All of us know where we came from, and all of us who are in Christ know where we would be apart from him. Let none of us trust in the ways of the world, but rather, let the one who boasts in the Lord that he knows him.